Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Mark. Please find Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Mark chapter 3. And then we'll also be reading a few verses from the book of Luke chapter 10, verses 25 and 27. So first, Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. This is the word of our God. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a large multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And from the book of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 to 27. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." This is the word of God, and it stands forever.
We're going to be looking this morning at an angry Nehemiah. Oh, thank you. We've seen Nehemiah the builder. We've seen Nehemiah the mover, the shaker. We've seen Nehemiah confront a horrific conspiracy where folks wanted to kill him. This morning we're going to see an angry Nehemiah. Nehemiah acts in anger, and we'll see that from Nehemiah chapter 5. But before we go there, what do the passages we already read have to do with an angry Nehemiah? Well, first of all, let's talk about the Mark passage, shall we? If we'll just go back there for a moment. Let's start with the Luke passage. Sorry, just after you switched everything. The Luke 10 passage, where Christ has asked this question just prior to his rendering of the Good Samaritan. A certain lawyer tests him, and he says, "What is written in the law?" after he asks about eternal life. And Christ says this. He says, "You should love the Lord your God." The first part is predictable. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This is not the only occasion when Christ juxtaposes or places beside loving your neighbor with loving God. Now, this is an area where I would argue that we fail in our apologetics, if you will. Well, what does this have to do with defending God, his word, and so forth? A lot of our apologetic arguments have to do with an appeal to something that's reasonable, or an appeal to something especially that's consistent. And I especially love the arguments about consistency. How do you say one thing is wrong and another is right when you have no standard whatsoever? Arbitrariness and consistency are opposites. You can never be both. It's not possible. But here's where I think we fail a little bit. No false god would ever say what Christ just said here. That loving your neighbor is on a par with loving God. I want to tell you something. No false god has ever said anything close to that. Ever. What does this have to do with what we're looking at this morning? Well, turn with me back to the Mark passage there in Mark chapter 3. This is, as far as I know, as far as I can tell, my own study, the only time that Christ is said to have been angry. Now, we often picture Christ as angry over the issues in the temple, but it actually doesn't say that he was angry there. He does, though, show his anger here, and Mark is the only one that says that he was actually angry. Now, here's where I want you to take a moment to consider what we're about to say. This has much to do with the book of Nehemiah. I want to preface my sermon this morning to say as well that this morning's sermon is going to be quite what some would call political. But as students of the Word of God, and as people that have a copy of the Scriptures right in front of you, I urge you to look and follow what I'm saying here this morning, and to determine what I'm saying this morning and compare it with what you have in front of you in the Scriptures. Right here, what I'm about to say, I want to begin this by pointing out what Mark points out to us and the details that he gives us, and I want you to be able to compare it to what's happening today. Let's start with the second part. Jesus withdraws with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude follows him. And they actually follow him for quite a distance. Tyre, Sidon, which is quite a little bit of a distance. A great multitude, it says. In verse 10 says, he healed many so that they had afflictions. They pressed about him to touch him. And unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. Now this is, stop there for a moment. This is quite an event. If someone came through your town that could do this, everyone would know about it. And if you cared about your sick neighbor at all, you would drag, borrow, in a wheelbarrow, however you could get your sick neighbor to this man. You would do it. All except a few people. Now let's look at the beginning. They entered into the synagogue again. A man was there with a withered hand. They watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Now watch what's happening here. This is one of those moments where you would like to go back in time and watch what was happening. This is some pretty intense drama going on here. Now, you would have thought when you went to the synagogue that morning that all these people dressed up in all their finery and all these great teachers of the law were there to worship God. That's what you would have thought. You would know that they were there to accuse the Son of God. You wouldn't know that. You would say, yeah, we're all here for the same reason. We're in this together. That's what you would have thought. You wouldn't have known that their purpose in being there was to accuse the Son of God of Sabbath breaking. Well, let's see what happens. Let's see the response. He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? They kept silent. When he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Can you see what just happened here? You know, up until a minute ago, you would have thought that these teachers of the law, these Pharisees, You would have thought that they would have been happy if someone would have been healed. Do you see what Christ did here even? Oftentimes he said, you know, your faith has made you whole. Be it unto you according to your faith. This time he says nothing except stretch out your hand. He doesn't do anything besides that. He doesn't say heal the hand, you know, or anything. He says stretch out your hand, and the hand was healed. That's all that happened here. He says nothing beyond that. Do you see these wicked people that would want to kill the one who would heal people? Do you see how wicked they are? My friends, I want you to understand this. I know this is a drum I beat almost every week now, but this is throughout the scriptures, that there are people that look all holy and righteous and just, and they want to kill people who can help other people. And it's happened right here. My friends, it's happened ever since. We must not miss these details in the scriptures. If you were there that day, you've been watching all these holy people, and I hope you would have been surprised at this. Again, my friends, these are details that we cannot miss. These people would rather have that man with a withered hand so that they can retain their status among the people. Understand that. Now, they would never say that, would they? If you approach them, oh, no. No, we want to help people. We're all about that. No, you're not. We must learn how to judge between appearance and actions. At this point, it doesn't matter the appearance. It doesn't matter the length of their robes, the length of their tassels, their college degrees. We know that they're murderers and hypocrites, because you see who they got together with in order to destroy Christ? Yeah, those stinking Herodians? You know, I thought these Pharisees were opponents of the Herodians. I thought that they couldn't stand each other's guts. One thing you see when things go south in the church, when the apostasy happens, you see the wicked church leaders get together with the wicked politicians. And good luck to you if you can tell the difference. I'm telling you right now, my friends, if you were watching these two plot together, these Herodians and the Pharisees, if you'd been watching, you know who's who by how they were dressed, you would not have been able to tell the difference. I don't know who's worse. They're both horrible. You wonder why? Some of us have problems with people who kill babies that want to then come out and tell us how concerned they are about our health. Look no further than what just happened right here. Their actions tell us to this day, they had no interest whatsoever in the health of their neighbor. They had all the interest in their own power and their own status and their own standing. My friends, this is what the scriptures teach us about wicked people throughout all the scriptures. Later on, we saw this morning that Christ says, love your neighbors yourself. These people have no interest in their neighbor, and they have no interest in loving God. Obvious from the text here. Well, what does this have to do with Nehemiah? Turn with me, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 5. We continue our series, Warriors in Action. Nehemiah acts in anger. We just saw Christ acting in anger, and we're going to see Nehemiah acting in anger as well. I have to tell you, we will not be able to finish our sermon here this morning. As I studied this, there was so much more, frankly, than I actually thought I'd find. And we have an awful lot to say about how Nehemiah acts. Nehemiah chapter 5. I know it says 6 in your bulletin. It was a mistake that I made there. It's actually chapter 5. I'm going to read the entire chapter for you here. I want you to see what's going on Before I read it, I want to say this. Chapter 5 of Nehemiah is a chapter that I think speaks to the civil magistrate probably more so than almost any other chapter. It's all about how a civil magistrate should act and respond in the face of wickedness and oppression. I want to say this. This needs to be said. We memorize as young people, or I did anyway, 2 Timothy 3:16. Most of you know it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished for all good works. Now that's talking about the Old Testament. Think about it. In all these discussions we get, oh, that's the Old Testament. Well, you mean that Old Testament that's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction? You mean that Old Testament or you mean a different one? How can people say that's the Old Testament as if it's irrelevant? If you believe the Old Testament's irrelevant, you believe the New Testament's irrelevant because the greatest affirmation that we get of the Old Testament is found in the New Testament. If you don't believe the Old Testament, you don't believe either one. I can say that with confidence. So, if you have decided as a pastor or a churchman or a seminarian that I'm never going to speak about what the Bible says to the civil magistrate, then you're going to have a problem with Nehemiah chapter 5, as we'll see here this morning, as we'll start to see. And suddenly, the Old Testament is not good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. Suddenly, at this point, it's only good for observation. And in a lot of places, that's all we're doing with the Old Testament. Kind of like observation. Kind of like putting the Old Testament in like a museum to stare at and say, you know what? Oh, that's funny how they did things back then. Let's go on to the next presentation. But if you're serious about what the Bible actually teaches and about getting doctrine and correction and reproof and instruction, you're going to have to apply Nehemiah chapter 5. You cannot get around it. Nehemiah 5. There was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and elders and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us?" And they were silenced and found nothing to say. And I said, "What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of our nation, of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brother and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth of the money and the grain and the new wine and the oil that you have charged them." So they said, "We will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor, in the land of Judah from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. This is a chapter of a man who loves his neighbor. This is not a man who piously goes to the temple and looks good in front of everybody. This is a man of action. You and I will never love our neighbor unless we act. You know that? You see, the loving the neighbor part, that takes away from this piety idea of, you know, I can write a book and I can just go and I can look holy in front of other people and I can say really cool stuff to make other people think and everybody has to sort of admire me. This loving your neighbor thing, it takes all that away. James would tell us that, would he not? James would say, I don't care about what you say. I care about what you do. Well, Nehemiah is that kind of a man. There's 7 points that we want to begin making today. And my overall point, my central idea this morning is that outrage should result in anger. Anger should result in action. This was a man, Nehemiah, who was outraged, or who was angered, I should say, and an outrage that was occurring. Whenever you and I see an outrage, it should make us angry. What's happening to us right now in our present culture is wicked people are trying to get us to stop acting. Think about this. They want us to be able to not, they want us not to act. And what can happen if you can't act is after a while you won't be angry at the outrages anymore because you'll feel like you won't be able to do anything about them. That's what's happening to us right now. Think about that. Think about what's going on. It's my job to talk about these things and explain them. We will see that Nehemiah had an outrage, and when he did, he acted. More of that application next time we talk about this. There's 7 points we want to make. And forgive me, I'm bad at alliteration. I know that that's a thing that pastors can do. I'm not good at it. Number one, the existence of a just magistrate often uncovers pre-existing injustices. That's number one. The existence of a just magistrate often uncovers pre-existing injustices. Number two, there is always a connection between the attack on property and the attack on the family. Always. Number three, always be aware of what actually makes a civil magistrate angry. Pay attention to that. Number four, always be aware of what motivates a civil magistrate. It's not enough to see what they do. You have to see why they're doing it. Number five, be careful about what to do next when angry. Any parent knows that, right? You see something as a parent makes you angry, Be very careful about what you do next with your children. Number six, always be looking to see if a magistrate is increasing his wealth at the expense of those he is charged to protect. Pay attention to that. You will notice that nobody goes to Congress or the Senate and gets poor nowadays. And then number seven, know that protecting your neighbor from oppression is actually a good thing. Do I have to say that in these times? Yeah, I do. Because there are plenty of people out there, men in pulpits today, who will tell you that preaching this kind of sermon today is an abandonment of the gospel. That's what they'll say. And of course, I still need to ask the question, how can I possibly abandon the gospel if I'm actually preaching the word of God accurately? How is that abandoning the gospel? But it's being said all over the North America today. And there's those that would say that this type of sermon is an abandonment of the gospel. But we'll see that's definitely not the case here this morning. Well, probably not this morning. We won't get there. So I want to start. And I also want to bring in a little bit of historical context here. A lot of you don't know, or maybe some of you do, but there is a time in English history that I hope all of you would become familiar with. And that time in history is during the Puritan era, if you will, and the rise of the Stuart dynasty, which had been existed in the past. But some of you will remember that there was a conflict between Charles I, Charles Stuart, and the Puritan Parliament. The Parliament was mostly influenced by the Puritans. And many of you know, of course, that Charles I wound up, shall we say, losing his head over the whole thing. He got it lopped off. And Parliament, and especially Oliver Cromwell, are often blamed for this. I want you to consider this because Cromwell became, he didn't want to become the king, he wanted to become the protector. He was called the protector. And as we study Nehemiah, and we're not going to be studying the first king Saul this morning, but I want you to think about these historical parallels, if you will, because Charles I was a man who plundered his people, just like King Saul. And Oliver Cromwell was a man who wanted to protect his people, a lot like Nehemiah. Nehemiah wasn't coming in to be king, even though he was charged with that kind of thing. He just wanted to protect his neighbor. And Cromwell was that kind of a man. And I encourage you to consider and study Charles I and Oliver Cromwell, and also then study King Saul versus Nehemiah. There is historical context here that is very insightful. And you will notice that Nehemiah never looked for power for himself, but that he constantly looked to protect his neighbor from oppressors. In essence, Nehemiah protected his people from the likes of King Saul. And just one thing real quickly for you to remember. You might recall, we won't turn to it, but you might recall King Saul at one time murdered the priests at Nob. And you may or may not remember what his motivation was. His soldiers did not want to kill the priests. And Saul says, well, you know what? You guys are loyal to this son of Jesse, this David guy. He's not going to give you stuff. He's not going to give you houses and lands like I'll give you. Speaking like a good old-fashioned tyrant. Because tyrants do have houses and lands. But we know they didn't build those houses themselves. We know that they got them from other people. This is what we know. Nehemiah is the opposite, as I believe Cromwell was. Number one, to get started here today, the existence of a just magistrate often uncovers pre-existing injustices. And there was, verse 1, a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. And then they go on with what the injustice was. Now, if you're a kind of a civil magistrate at a distance. And you're just there to occupy a position. You're going to want to do the opposite of what happens here with Nehemiah. Because if you're a just civil magistrate, you know what you're going to find out? You're going to find out about other injustices that were already happening. Because the people know they can bring them to you for justice. But if you don't care about justice, if that's not a priority for you as a civil magistrate, guess what? You'll probably never even find out about these kinds of things. Because you don't want to know about them anyway. And the people bring them to you aren't going to get justice in any case. So do you see how much more difficult it is to be a just civil magistrate as opposed to an unjust civil magistrate? Do you see it? Parents know these things, right? Do you really want to get involved when there's an issue of justice between in your own family with your children? I know how you can have peace, but sometimes peace and justice don't go hand in hand in the moment. In the moment. If you're not interested in justice for your family, you'll pay for it later, trust me, on this point. But you see, if the children know they can come to you for justice, they're going to come to you a little more often, aren't they? And you have more work to do. But if you're just like, you guys work it out yourself. Stop fighting, you two. You know, from the next room. Who cares about justice? You're just annoying me right now. I'm annoyed by you kids. Stop it! And then lots of injustice happens in the next room. Whoever's bigger controls things. But if you want justice, if you're really that kind of a parent, it's going to be a little bit harder for you. At least in the moment. Later on, you'll be glad. The existence of a just magistrate often uncovers pre-existing injustices. You'll notice later on we see that there were other governors. He wasn't the first governor. There were other governors. But the other governors taxed the people and oppressed them, and this injustice didn't pop up at that time. If you really want to serve your neighbor as a civil magistrate, you're going to find out stuff you probably didn't want to find out. I'm sure Nehemiah's life would have been a whole lot easier without this mess. Oh, you guys, you're charging usury to each other and you're enslaving each other. Stop it. Not good enough for Nehemiah. The existence of a just magistrate often uncovers pre-existing injustices. Number two, there is always a connection between the attack on property and the attack on the family. Let's see it. It's clear here. It couldn't be clearer. For there were those, this is the reason for the outcry. Look who's crying out here. There's a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. Now it's going to start with property, but just see who the outcry is. It's husbands and wives realizing that they're under attack and that their family is being destroyed. But it starts with property here. It doesn't start with the family. It ends with the family, but it starts with property. Look at this. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we may buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren and our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." Do you see the connection here? I hope you do. Between the attack on property and the attack on their families. They hardly had any family left. You see what they said here? This is quite a statement. "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brother, our children as their children." Whose children? Our children is like somebody else's children. Well, who could that be? Well, that's the people that were charging them usury, that were lending them money to pay interestingly enough, the king's tax. Oh boy, now we're wandering into politics, aren't we? But this is like already in the Bible here. At least they were upset that their children were being taken away. Nowadays, I'm afraid we're okay by giving our children away to people who hate our family. I've often thought about this. I know we've mentioned this before. But wicked people understand the power of the family. They get it. They understand it. Why couldn't Karl Marx have just said, hey, you know what? I'm going to leave the family and the church alone. Everybody just give your money, though, to the state, and we'll just redistribute it. Why did he have to attack the family and the church, which he did? And his followers really, why did he have to do that? Because they knew what was happening here in Nehemiah. They knew that if they got their property, they're eventually going to crush their families. And they also knew that if the family existed and the church existed, that they wouldn't have control over the means of production. They wouldn't have control over their money. You see what happened here? They lost their property, then they lost their money, and then they lost their families. I know that the founding of this country, it looks a little crazy to some of us. The Stamp Act. You know what the Stamp Act was, right? You could only use paper. Consider this. You could only use paper in certain types of business if it had an official stamp on it, and you had to pay for the stamp. And these colonists rebelled against this. Now, today we would say, guys, come on. Can't we just trade a little bit of freedom for a little bit of peace? Let's give up our freedom today, or tomorrow's freedom, shall we say, for peace today. Is that not the call today? Do this, do that, take this. Hey, I know you're giving up some of your freedom, but hey, you'll have some peace. That's been the clarion call forever, and the colonists had understood the Stamp Act, understood that it wasn't stopping with the Stamp Act. There was more where that came from, and ultimately it was going to aim at their families. You and I do not know how much we've given up already. We don't know. We don't. How much? What, Tax Liberation Day, June, July, August, whatever in the world it is? I remember arguing with people, pointing out that I'm still paying property taxes and all kinds of school taxes, even though my children are not in the schools. What in the world could I do education-wise with all that money I gave to the state, not to educate, but destroy my children's souls? I could do something with that. But see, we're okay. You know, it's not too much. You know, I can still go out for ice cream every once in a while. It's not so bad. And I'm hearing even more. Heard this from somebody this week. You know, I know we're giving up our freedom, but at least we're not in Haiti. Yeah. We're on the road there. Just like these people are on the road there as well. My friends, we should be outraged at the attack on ours and our neighbor's property. Because Nehemiah was right here. He was angry at this outrage. There he was. He came back and he worked this hard to build the wall, to protect them from their enemies. And then he finds out that the enemies are right inside the walls as well. They're right there with them. There's always so much more we could say about this. There's always a connection between the attack on property and the attack on the family. It's number two. Number three, always be aware of what makes a civil magistrate angry. Verse 6, I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Really, Nehemiah? Nehemiah, mind your own business. You're here to build a wall. Don't get involved in other people's problems. You know, it's interesting. This is the only time this term is used about Nehemiah here. All the nonsense he's put up with so far from Sanballat and these other people that wanted to kill him and destroy him. He's never said he was angry. And even some people said, hey, we can't build anymore. And he had resistance from different people. I don't want to build anymore. And then, of course, they said they were going to attack him and kill them. And then he has to organize basically kind of a citizen army, if you will, a citizen protective force. All that we never got here, but he said he's angry. He's not, and not just angry, very angry. And the Hebrew word here, most of the time, if you look it up, is most of the time applies to God's wrath. This word applies is used far more in connection with God than it is with human beings here. This Hebrew word for anger. What makes your basic civil magistrate angry today? As we've often said, every civil magistrate is going to do one of two things in every act ever. They're either going to protect their neighbor or attack their neighbor. They're not going to be neutral. They're not sitting in some chair collecting taxpayer money to be neutral, just to have their feet up on the desk someplace. Oh, many wouldn't want to do that. But even if they're doing that, then they're still attacking their neighbor because they're taking their neighbor's money so they can sit there and watch ESPN2 all day. And we're lucky if that's the worst thing they watch. So what makes a civil magistrate angry? Remember the unjust judge that Christ talked about? And this woman kept coming to him for justice. And he finally says, remember what he says? I don't fear God and I don't regard man, but this lady keeps on bothering me, so I'm going to give her some sort of justice. Now, what is that man called? Even though he gave her justice eventually, he's still called an unjust judge. Why? Because he had no interest in justice at all, even though he was a judge. See, he was a man who was sitting back there attacking his neighbor's property. Oh, wait, he wasn't attacking his neighbor's property. He was just sitting there doing nothing. No, when you're in that kind of position and you don't act, you're an unjust judge. Just like, I mean, no different. It's no different if you let your children play in the highway and they get killed. What's your defense going to be? Well, I didn't throw them out there. I didn't place them on the highway. No, you just gave up your responsibility to keep them from playing in the highway. Just like it's the judge's responsibility, it's the magistrate's responsibility to protect his neighbor's property and person. And if he doesn't do that, he's unjust by definition. Nehemiah finds out about the attack on his neighbor's person and property, and he is very angry. This is what makes him angry. Guess what? The governors that came before him, as we'll see next time, apparently didn't make them too angry. Who knows if they even knew about it? This had apparently been going on for a long time. I mean, it takes a little bit of while to run out of money, to mortgage your property, to sell your children into slavery, for Pete's sake. And these governors before him had no interest in putting a stop to it. Well, there's a lot more that could be said here this morning. I want to deal with the other points at a later time. My application for you this morning is this. It is your responsibility as a resident of this county and this state and this nation to understand what the Bible says about the responsibilities of the civil magistrate. If you don't know what their responsibilities are and are not, you will never be able to evaluate their job, right? All scripture given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction. God is not wasting his words here. We need to understand these kinds of things and evaluate what's going on. Now, here's the problem. And I'll wrap it up with this. Solomon says, in much knowledge is much grief. The more you know about what's happening in Harrisburg, Washington, even in Lancaster, the more grief, I guarantee, you're going to have. You see what's happening. And you're going to be grieved by this. And it's much easier not to be grieved. But you have a responsibility to love your neighbor. And you have a responsibility to know how civil magistrates are either protecting your neighbor or attacking your neighbor. And your neighbor, my friends, is not just the people beside you, it's also the people who will be descended from you. Your neighbors are not just the people who are living now. Your neighbors are the people who will be born the next generation and the generation after that and the generation after that. And as we've said before, there were people that came before us that loved us to protect the freedoms that we've had. They loved us, even though they never knew us. Nehemiah loved his neighbor. And we have here in this account what the job of the civil magistrate is, and we will see what also what it is not as well. But be ready, because the more you look into what the job of the civil magistrate is, the more outraged you'll become. And then you get angry. And then you have to act. Who wants to do that? But my friends, if you're not angry now, I want to check your temperature. Because it's not 98.6. It's whatever the ambient temperature is at this point. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, without your Holy Spirit to do a work, we are just undone here. And to look at what your servant Nehemiah did and how he acted when people's property and their families were attacked and how it made them angry and how we don't have this, we don't have this response at all. We're lucky if we get a shrug of the shoulders when we see our neighbors of property getting attacked and their family being destroyed. Oh, well, that's the way it is, we say. Shame on us, oh Lord. Lord, we can't act, we can't do without acting within the power of your Holy Spirit. May we, O Lord, act in the fear of God. And we understand by wisdom and fear of the Lord is success. And so, O Lord, may we be your true faithful servants here on this earth. Thank you for your clear word today on the job of the civil magistrate. And as we look going forward to see even more, oh Lord, stir us within us to show us what we must do to be faithful to you. It's in the name of Christ we pray, amen.